We're live. Well, tonight, as Pastor said, we're going to be looking at day five, which is Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And before we go there, let's ask the Lord to teach us, because he's the one that does it. Our Lord and our Father, we do come to you tonight, and we're looking into your word, and we want to understand what it says. And so we ask you to teach us. And we know that's what it takes. It's not our great intellect. It's you showing us what it is that you have written down and what you have for us, what it is that your history shows us. So we ask that you do that and teach us tonight from your word, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Before we go to the fifth day, we got to go back and recall again how we got here. First 4 days, and just real quick, we look at it again: time, space, and matter, and light, all made on the first day, and the atmosphere and the waters under the atmosphere made on the second day. And remember, we pointed out before that the first 3 days are related to the second 3 days, that is, days 4, 5, and 6, in that on days 1, 2, and 3, God made the place to put where he's going to make on 4, 5, and 6. And it pretty well correlates, man. So on the second day, he made the atmosphere and the waters under. And on the fifth day, which correlates to that, he's making the creatures that live in the waters under and the creatures that live in the atmosphere, or at least fly through the atmosphere. They don't exactly live in the atmosphere, but they are alive when they go through it, so they can fly. And then the fourth day, the lights for the day and the night, the greater and the lesser light. And we looked at all that. So Day five, this whole thing shifts gears. It's like God's shifting out of low gear into high gear. And yes, the things that are important, they're important. They're all important, okay? But the things that are most significant, seems to me, were made in the fifth, and it's in particular the sixth day, right? So let's read this text first and look at what it is that we're talking about. It says, "And God said," let's stop there. And that's that we've talked before about the vol conjunctive, right? The vav or the vav conjunctive. It shows, it's mostly when we translate it and or then or so, it shows a direct connection to what went before. So we're going flowing immediately from the fourth day into the fifth day. So, and it's God. And what we said before in the first chapter, everywhere God, the word God appears, that's Elohim. And he said, so he's been creating by saying, he's been commanding, saying, let this happen. And it happens. So he did that again here. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Now I'm reading in the ESV. Okay, it seemed to me like the translation explained was a little bit clearer than the King James Version, for sure, and even the New King James Version. So you've got both of them, all three of those, on your handouts. You can go back and look at them and compare them and see what they say. And verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. But we're looking at the words. Remember what we said before when we got started. Genesis, actually, the entire Bible, is a historical document. And actually, Christianity is a historical religion. It is based on things that happened in history, real events. If those real events didn't happen, Christianity's not there. If the resurrection didn't occur, our faith is in vain. That's a historical event. So are these. These are historical events. Okay. So we're looking at, on the outline it says seas swarmed. I'm not sure why I wrote down seas, because it says waters in all three translations, but that's what the word that is used there for seas or for waters is the same word, mayim. It's the same word as used back in the previous days when it's talking about the waters under, the waters over. Exactly the same word, and it's not any kind of deep theological meaning. It means water, H2O. So the waters swarm, and that word is sharatz. You can see it, creep, crawl, wriggle, squirm, or swarm. It goes with the second part of that, which is swarm with swarms of living creatures. So that word is sharats and sharats. One of those is a verb form. That's the swarm, the sharats. And the sharats is the noun form. But it's the same word. In fact, if you look at it, the Hebrew is in there. I'll show it to you in your handout. And it looks the same, almost, except those little dots and little bars and everything that are underneath it. Those are the vowel pointings. And you probably can't even see them on this thing. But it's a word that means something slightly different, but depending on the way you pronounce it. We have those kind of words in English. Right? Minute and minute are spelled exactly the same thing, but they mean something different. Okay, so we're talking about here swarms. The whole idea behind sharats or sharats is something that has short or no legs. So we're talking about something that swarms or creeps or crawls or wiggles, swarms. So is that, we're talking about he's making the life in the sea first. Well, at least he says it first, right? So what's that? Fish and even the mammals that live in the sea, like dolphins. Actually, those are porpoises, but dolphin's actually a fish. But they wiggle. That's how they make it through the water. And it's kind of as if this says, let it swarm with swarmers. The verb and the noun form of the same word. Okay, it's going to swarm with swarmers. And that's kind of that verb form and the noun form occurs several times on this day. We'll see it a couple more times. Okay. But when he's talking about this in the sea, don't just think fish. If anything, it makes its life in the sea. And include amphibians, which can make part of their life on land, part of their life in the ocean. If the bulk of it is in the sea, it can include them. Birds, obviously, we're going to talk about birds a little bit later. Birds fly through the air, but they don't live there. They're going to land sometime, which is why they got taken out of the ark, because there wasn't going to be any place to land. Right? So it said, and let birds fly. Let the words form with living creatures. That's the next section. It's under B3 and 4 on your outline. Living creatures. That's kind of all put together. In English, living is kind of an adjective for creatures. It's telling you what kind of creatures. And those are two words, nefesh, and I'll put them down there for you. Nefesh kaya. Nefesh kaya. Probably the most significant word we're looking at, and I think, in this section of text, the fifth day, is that word nefesh. It makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. It's translated variously, soul, life, or living. In this case, it was translated living. It's also translated body. It can be an entire person. It can be the physical part of the person. It can be the immaterial part of the person. Remember when we studied systematic theology and the pastor was teaching us, man, when we looked at man, you have a body, but you also have an immaterial part. And then we talked about spirit versus soul. And now there's an immaterial part, not three parts, two parts. That immaterial part is, is encompassed by the nefesh also. But so is your body. We are welded together. We are a two-part being. We are. So are the animals. I thought that was interesting to me. I mean, you really think the only man has a soul. Only man has that immaterial part. But that's not true. The animals have it also. And if you look at your puppy someday, you can sit there. You can tell it. You can tell it by looking at them. I mean, yes, they are close to us in that we a lot of times live with them or whatever. And you're not going to look at a fish like that and see love in a fish's eyes. But they still have nefesh. We're going to talk about a little bit more about what that means to be living or to have or to be nefesh. to have nephesh. So that's what it is. And let's look at Leviticus. We looked at Leviticus before, Leviticus 17. Well, let's look at it again, just to get it set in our minds. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 12, 10, 11, and 12. And I'm reading now in verse 10. If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Oh, things are getting serious. Yes, that's a significant promise from God. He's going to do that. For the life, with verse 11, for the life, and that word life, I've marked it for you so you can see in your outline, is nephesh. In the Hebrew, which Leviticus is written in Hebrew, in the Hebrew it's nephesh. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. When we said nephesh can be translated souls, that's the same word, nephesh, right here. So the life of the life, the nephesh of the flesh is given for your souls, for your nephesh. Your nephesh, the thing is in you, the nephesh that's an animal is given for you, right? The nephesh that's in you. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, the nephesh that's in the blood. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Don't do that. He said, that's what makes an acceptable sacrifice, at least as far as the sacrificial system went, for God. Yes, it mattered what you offered as a sacrifice to God. He stipulated what it could be. Didn't he? Yes, he did, and he stipulated it in great detail. So it mattered, even when we're only prefiguring the actual sacrifice. The actual sacrifice was Christ on the cross. He's the one that paid the debt. Not the goats, not the sheep, not the rams that were slaughtered there. But even to be a substitute, a temporary substitute, in the meantime, so it still had to be of a certain kind of life. It still had to have nephesh. There still had to be blood. There still had to be bloodshed. Every time there had to be bloodshed, and the reason it had to be bloodshed was because the nephesh is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Here he is making it on the fifth day. First thing, the sea creatures. Okay. Just to kind of drive that home again, we can look again at Isaiah 53. You know what Isaiah 53 is? What MacArthur calls the gospel according to God. It's messianic. Right. This is Christ on the cross. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, and that word soul is nephesh, when his nephesh makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ's nephesh is what the actual sacrifice was. And yes, God poured out his wrath 3 hours, and Christ died on the cross. But he gave up his nephesh. That was the sacrifice. He gave it up himself. It was his choice. He wasn't killed by it. All right. Okay, let's go to... In the second part of verse 20, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Well, birds, the birds, the word is Alpha. And you can see it's just a little bit different for the word fly. It's literally, again, just like we said before, with the swarmers that swarm, the flyers that fly. It's a verb form, fly, and the noun form. Put together, those things that fly. Okay. That's not just birds. We think of birds as having feathers, and particular kinds of animals as a bird, but a bat flies, and a mammal that flies. There are other things, and you stop and think about this when you're thinking about this. Think pterodactyls, the Texas pterosaur. What other flying dinosaurs there were? They flew too, and they were made And they lived at the same time. He made them to begin with. Okay. They might not have looked exactly like they do when the flood came along. What's what we see? What we have records of are fossils that we've dug out of the ground. And that's a record of the flood. It's not a record of life evolving through time, especially through millions of years or billions of years. It's not. It's a record of the flood. And it looks like that. If you just look, they're in great big piles and heaps, and they're fossilized. And animals that die out here every day, they don't fossilize. They get scavenged, they get scattered, they get eaten, they get blown away, they get weathered. They don't turn into fossils. Anyway, so for in order for something to be fossilized, it has to be buried rapidly. And that happened in the flood. So we have birds, the flyers that fly across the expanse of the heavens. And those two words we've looked at before. Expanse is rakia. I don't think I put that in your handout because we've had it there before. Yes, I did. Expanse is rakia. In this case, it's talking about the atmosphere. In King James, I think it talks about the face of the firmament, which is, that's the lower part of the heavens, the atmosphere. Okay. And it says across the expanse of heaven, that word is shamayim. That's the same word that appears in verse 1. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens, that's shamayim. You notice how shamayim and mayim, which is waters, you notice how close they are together? The difference is a little prefix on the front. Sha means either like, so it's water-like. And it is kind of water-like because it's a fluid, it's a gas, it takes on the shape of its container. And so does water. And I saw one other thing. It also can mean fire. Fire. This is where you have to use your looking at the world and with your science hat on. I don't think it means fire water. Not made out of whiskey. But it does bear some resemblance to water in that they flow. Okay. The things that he made in the fly through the air, keep in mind, he made them specifically to be able to fly there. And we think of that as, okay, they can fly pretty high, you know, a few thousand feet. But the barred goose, that's called the bar-headed goose. Bar-headed goose. It's got two little bars on the top. It's white, but it's got two little black bars. It's very distinctive. Lives in China. Migrates from China in the north down to south of the Himalayas. Over 1,000 miles, it'll fly from summer to winter, winter to summer, going back and forth. Okay. It crosses the Himalayas. One of the guys that was on the expedition were Edmund Hillary, climbed Mount Everest. The first man to climb Mount Everest was in 1953, something like that. One of the men that was part of that expedition, I don't know if he was up on the actual mountain itself. He might have been, because he says he saw a bar-headed goose above Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. You're talking about the kind of altitudes that only a jetliner can get to. You know, some kind of a fighter or something like that, of the SR-71, it can go higher. You're talking about something that can really fly high. And they're designed to be able to do that. This is not going to happen from evolution. Evolution is, well, we just waited and pure chance just made it happen. If pure chance just made it happen on Earth, pure chance just made it happen millions upon millions of times, and for the idea that it would happen once is... The probabilities are so low that you would accept that it is impossible for it to happen once. And yet we insist, our system insists that evolution is the explanation for everything. And the Earth is old, and we have deep time, and everything's... No. No, don't do that. The scripture says he made it. You ever seen the way... I got interested in that when I saw this, so I looked up the bird respiratory system. They have to be able to breathe at that kind of altitude, and they're flying. And believe me, a goose never stops flapping its wing. They don't soar. They don't glide. They're always working at it. At 29,000 feet, we can't walk. You have to carry oxygen with you up on Mount Everest. Even if you've been conditioning yourself for weeks, months to get up there, you have to have a breath of oxygen every once in a while. We can't do it. I know in the boat, oxygen, the atmosphere is about 20% oxygen, approximately, right? When we start hitting 18%, we were having problems. We had to monitor it all the time because you're in an enclosed atmosphere. And we had ways to adjust it, bring it up and down, stuff like that. They took, this was on YouTube, but I saw a lady, she's an ornithologist, whatever. Anyway, they were doing research into the barheaded goose, and they some of the birds, and they took, put them in essentially barometric chambers and started dropping the oxygen content. And most of the, most animals will start keeling over when you get just a few percent below 20. We breathe in, we breathe out. It's mixing bad air, the air that's been in there for a while, with the good air all the time going in and out. You don't ever get a good breath of fresh air. It feels like it. A bird gets one every time he takes a breath, twice. They have these little air sacs. They're in their bodies. There's three posterior ones, which is behind their heart, I guess it is, and three of them in front. So there's nine air sacs. When they breathe in, the back air sacs fill. When they breathe out, this is following the air, because you got to have two breaths to get it all the way through the goose. They're all the way through the bird. When they breathe out, that air that's in those big back air sacs, and they're big, it gets pushed into the lungs. And so they've got fresh air going into the lungs. And then when they breathe in again, that air that's in the lungs get pushed into the front air sacs. And in the meantime, the back air sacs are getting filled again, right? And then when they breathe out, those front air sacs empty out. But every time they breathe, it takes two breaths for a cycle, but twice they get fresh air pushed into their lungs. And their lungs have like 10 times the amount of surface area that ours do for gas exchange. Does that sound like chance? Does that sound like design? Does that sound like God designed it? He's taking care of his creatures and making it so that they can do things, do what they're designed to do. He designed them so they can do what they're designed to do. Yep, that's what he does. That's what he does. So they can fly really, really high. They have the most efficient respiratory system on the planet. And they need it. Verse 21. Here's where we changed. We said we shifted gears. So God created. It's kind of a reiteration of what we said before in verse 20. But God created. That word created, we talked about before, the word is bara. And it means created. And the only time in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, where the word bara is used as a verb, God's always the subject. It takes God to bara. Asa, which is what has been happening before. Yeah, men can asa. We can make things. We talk about ourselves, at least in English, in creating things. But in the scriptures, only God baras. Only God. And here he's borrowing again. He's creating. Making something that didn't exist again. He's not rearranging things. He's making something new. That's why I said this is where he shifts gears. Because this is more amazing than making matter and moving it around and change. No matter how much we're talking about, and we were talking about tremendous amounts of matter and moving them tremendous distances and doing it in no time at all, at least to us. And it says God created the great sea creatures. Now, great. That's not a particular word. It just means large, big, very big, big ones. The King James Version, it translates that word as whales. And it can be translated that way. But most of the time, it's translated like 21 times, and 21 out of about 30 or less times that it's used in the scripture. 20, it's translated as dragon. Dragon. You say, come on. Dragons are fairy tale, right? No, they're not. No, they're not at all. Every culture, every culture on earth that we, well, I won't say everyone, practically all of them, has a, I can't think of an exception, but I don't know all of them anyway, but the vast majority of them for sure have legends of dragons. A legend isn't, does it, just because something is a legend or a myth doesn't mean it's false. It means it's part of the part of the stories that explain the past of a certain peoples, right? They kept these stories to explain what's going on with, at least what they see going on in the world. So the idea of a dragon is pretty widespread. It's very widespread, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, it's in the scripture. Say, where is it in the scripture? Well, when you're looking for an animal example, where do you go? Job. Always go to Job. Job talks about 12 animals. Well, he talks about the physical creation first, and then he talks about 12 animals that God does when he's answering Job. Job wanted to stand before God and be able to defend his case. I don't deserve this. I want to present my case before the judge. I want to show him that, actually he's sitting there thinking, I want to show him that he was wrong to do this to me. So God shows up, and this is paraphrase, and he says, okay, speak. And Job did what any one of us would do. He melted down into a little puddle. But when God gave him, he gave him a science test. Okay, you know everything that's going on, and you know what the right thing to do was, and it answered me these questions. And it is fantastic. There are so many things in that discourse, the longest direct discourse by God in the Bible. It's four chapters straight, just going through. And then we break and have and talk about Behemoth and Leviathan. Those are the last two. We'll talk about Behemoth next week. But Leviathan, we have time? I think we have time. I'm going to turn to Job 41. I don't have it on your handout. So the problem with this is that Job 41, the part where he's talking about Leviathan, is the entire chapter. And it's 34? Yep, 34 verses. 34 verses. So I'm going to go through it. I'm going to go through it fairly quick. But listen and see what this sounds like to you. And keep this in mind. For God to say this to Job, it had to make sense to Job. This is an animal that was contemporaneous with Job. After the flood, soon after the flood, probably before Abraham, but semi-contemporaneous with Abraham, maybe a little bit before that. This is a real animal. This is a real animal that was made by God on the fifth day, and he's still there after the flood. Died out after that, I think. Maybe. And who knows? Maybe there may still be plesiosaurs running around somewhere. Some people seem to think the Loch Ness Monster, that's what he is. In any case, this is a real animal. So, Job chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke. as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp pot shards. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, yeah, it looks like right there at the end. Dragon is often often connected with Lucifer, Satan. And it looks like right at the end, he's shifted. That's the reason he's a symbol, is because of his strength and power, right? It looks like he shifts right there at the end. But this is a real animal. What does it sound like to you? He breathes fire. He's got scales he can't pierce. St. George and the Dragon. Ah. Sounds like a dragon to me. You ever read Hank Schreiner's book? He makes a plausible scenario for the survival of them into current day. It's a fictional book. It's interesting. And it's based upon that scripture. So, that's Leviathan. Leviathan has nefesh. Leviathan's alive. When we look at that, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. We're still back in verse 21. Living creatures. Looking for what has nefesh. Not every animal, something we would consider an animal, appears to have nefesh. God doesn't consider every one of them alive. He doesn't. As a matter of fact, looking at other scriptures, it appears that in order to identify a creature with nefesh, it has to move, breathe, it has blood. And that's nefesh. The nefesh is in the blood. Now, we're talking about the nefesh that's physical and non-physical, so that animal will have both a material part and a non-material part, which causes it to be able to animate itself. Animals choose whether to move or not. Animals choose where to go. Animals choose whether to bite somebody or not. They make choices just like we do. Okay, they're not gonna discuss quantum mechanics with you, but they still are alive, and there is something different about them versus a plant. And you can see differences in between different animals too. And let's look at Ecclesiastes. The question I had, I've always wondered, because we have our dogs, we love our dogs, okay? And you always wonder, sometimes. I'm not going to worry about it when I get there. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying I would do that. But you always wonder, are there animals in heaven? Well, heaven's a sinless place, but right now, we're talking about the fifth day, and we're talking about the sixth day, and in between there and the fall, the earth's a sinless place. And there were animals all over. All kinds of animals all over. Well, let's read Ecclesiastes and see what it has to say to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Remember, you're in Ecclesiastes, so that's one of the wisdom books. So look at it a little bit different than you do just a straight historical book. Okay. Not a whole lot, a little bit. Moreover, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man? And what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And before we jump on top of this, all go to one place. Not talking about heaven. That's not talking about heaven. He's talking about back to being dust. Talking about back to being dirt. Return back into what he made us out of, okay? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, he's asking that same question. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So I come to the conclusion, sort of, that after a while looking at this, that is that we don't know. We don't know. He didn't tell us. And if he didn't tell us, he had a reason for not telling us. However, you can see in Revelation, we're back to Revelation. You can't see in Revelation when the Lord comes back. He comes back on a horse. And we come back with him. Those of us that die first. And we're on horses. So they got horses in heaven. They got horses. Maybe they have something else. I'm being a little facetious about this, okay? Let's don't jump on top of this with 2 feet and say, okay, we know what happens with animals and all that. But he made the animals, he made these animals, the land and the sea and the air animals first. You remember, like we said in the sea animals, that they don't have to spend 100% of their time in the sea. They can be on land. And so are the birds. Especially when we get to this last part, because he tells them, well, let's go to that part. Actually, we're at according to their kinds. So I got to get back to verse 21. With which, so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. This is in verse 21, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. And kinds, once again, is men. Men, and we've talked about that. There's no room for evolution in this. Oh, from a fish, a particular kind of fish, you get that same particular kind of fish. From a sparrow, you get a sparrow, something like it. There can be some pretty good variation in there because we're talking about kinds, not species. Species, that's a human thing. That's made up by us. And different species can come from the same kind. As a matter of fact, some of the examples used in evolution in their textbooks showing how evolution produced different kinds of finches, all those same kinds of finches are there always. They're pickled by the beak structure. And they're used in the textbooks to show to see how this is how these finches, this is how birds evolved and all that. And no, they're all still there. When the environmental conditions change, yes, you get natural selection, which will make it a little bit longer or a shorter beak, a more powerful beak, or a longer beak so you can reach into holes and get something when things dry up. But it goes right back to the first kind of beak afterwards, when the weather changes, when you start getting water again. So there's a lot of things to look at like that. As a matter of fact, most of the things that you see in the evolution textbooks, and I got 2 books. Called Icons of Evolution and Zombie Science, More Icons of Evolution. And they are example after example after example of straight, outright, flat lies that are published in the textbooks that we pay for, that get taught to the children as fact, along with the animals have been gone for 65 million years. And it's kind of strange that the dinosaurs have been dead for 65 million years and we're still digging up bones that are juicy. That don't happen. So what we get down to is this kinds, we're talking about kinds. Living creatures have moved breath, but according to their kinds, they propagate by kinds. And that has led to this study among some creation scientists. And these are legitimate PhD scientists that are looking at things in the study of baramens. And you might notice that baramens, that's create and kinds. And that word, it was coined in the 50s in the 50s to be, they're looking at, they're studying what constitutes a biblical kind. What is it? In general, it seems to be a family, what we call a family on the trees. They have the genus and phyla and whatever they are, whatever they are, in order. They seem to be families. We're not talking about down to species, but it's not hard and fast that way. They come up with some that don't go up into the order and down from family. So this, the study's kind of interesting, but verse 21 still. Every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So once again, we have the same. God says every day, hasn't he? Except for day two. Right? And we said then, just because he didn't say it doesn't mean it wasn't good. But all he was doing was rearranging waters and atmosphere. Right? At that point. So this one, he looks at it and he says, God saw that it was good. And verse 22, and God blessed them. Who's them? The ones he just created. It's still Elohim. God blessed them. This is the first blessing in the Bible. He said, the Bible's not very long so far. We're only up to the fifth day. We've only got 22 verses at this point. But God blessed them. So the first thing he did with his animals that he had just made is he blessed them. He gave them a blessing. And the blessing was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, fill the waters and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. You know how specific that is? Birds don't reproduce in the air. Yeah, they fly in the air, but they nest on the ground. We're still using it for that. All right. And remember, I mean, this just shows God loves his creation. And he does. He cares about it. He said that in the New Testament. You remember the sparrow does not fall to the ground, but God does not see. That's one of the flying things that he made. And if the book of Job teaches you anything, it shouldn't be that God's great and powerful. Yes, he is. And it does say that. And he is. The book of Job, I think, was specifically written to show you that God loves his creation, that he takes care of it. And here's the thing, here's the real point of it, and that he can be trusted by us to do so. Whatever we think is happening, you need to say, along with Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that's what Job came to. At the end of the book, by that time. And that's where we should live. He's the creator. He made all this. And we're going to see next time that the land animals and us. So, it's good. It gave the blessing. And once again, it's wrapped up with, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And that's that same construction. It's true throughout every day of creation week. It uses that same construction. It shows that it directly follows from everything else. And it's a morning and an evening, a light and a dark period, a dark and a light period, 24 hours. It constitutes a day. The word is yom. You're not going to read this and say, oh, yeah, that means 65 million years. No, deep time is a construction of man in order to give the, well, actually, Lyell is the first guy that came up with it. And Darwin jumped on top of that. Lyell came up with millions of years. There's no reason for that. And there's every reason not to. Keep your eyes open. Look around. Look at the evidence. See what it is that is there. See if it makes sense with what we've been told. And it does. God doesn't ask for blind faith. Evolution requires blind faith. I mean, blind faith. you have to believe that a tornado passing through a junkyard, listen, this is much more probable than evolution occurred. If a tornado goes through a junkyard and in flying through it and twisting everything up, it leaves an fully assembled, fully fueled, ready to fly 747 sitting there. Wasn't even a 747, it was a car junkyard to begin with. You're talking about the same kind of probabilities as evolution happening by chance. It's a probability that would cause you to say that that's impossible. It's not going to happen. I don't care how long you sit there and wait. And it's not. So, 5 days. That's all we've been at this. 5 days. Let's go to the Lord again. One more. Lord and Father, we do thank you for showing us yourself at work. And that's what we're seeing in day 5. And we thank you for that, and we're in awe of that. And we glorify you for that as we meet here tonight and pray and study your word and worship. And you deserve that worship. You are our creator. Help us to always trust you in all things. Not help, cause us to always trust you in all things, because we know we can. And always, we should love you enough to do just exactly that. So make us that way, for we ask that in Christ's name. Okay. How long did that take? I overshot again, didn't I?
Go quick.
Not if you're up there.